Well, thank you for being here tonight. Does anybody know what this is? Yes. It's a formula, yes. Jay, I'm going to take your answer last. Does anybody other than Jay know what this is? Jay, what is it?
Integral.
It is, yes. This one has a specific name. Do you know the name? The fundamental theorem of calculus. Yes. Anybody know who discovered this? Who wrote this down for the first time? Think smartest guys that ever walked.
Einstein.
Smarter than Einstein. This is, say it, Newton, that's right. Sir Isaac Newton, Bill Brandenburg. Oh, no. We're going to strike that from the recording. He's not in the room tonight, so we're going to heckle him as much as possible. So that's just going to be a reality. So Einstein was not the guy that did this. Sir Isaac Newton was the guy that did this several hundred years ago. And Newton was studying motion. He was observing the planets as they revolved around the sun. And he noticed that their path was not a perfect circle. And the teaching of the day was that their path was a perfect circle because a perfect God would not construct a universe that had anything other than perfect circles. So obviously the path of the planets had to be a perfect circle. So he's looking through his telescopes and he's making measurements and he sees that the path of the planets is actually an ellipse. And he says, well, I need to be able to explain this and communicate this to others. And there didn't exist a branch of mathematics to do that. So you know what he did? He invented calculus. To explain a problem that he saw that he couldn't communicate well. There was something in reality that he couldn't communicate well, so he took something and he created a new system to explain that. Some of you last week, for the first time in your life, heard the term common grace. And common grace is not a term that shows up in Scripture anywhere. It's a term that we use to describe something that we see so that we can communicate it well. And I would argue it's a very good thing because then we are able to very clearly articulate to God our thanks and our praise to Him for these specific things. So we can say, thank you, God, for common grace. The grace that you give to all mankind that allows us to exist long enough so that some of us can become converted and become believers. And this is a great, great thing. So tonight, we're going to look at some more of these topics. But before we get into tonight's topic, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page with a couple of points. So we're going to make 3 points as we introduce. So number one, all that God does is good. We'll try that again. All that God does is good. Okay. All that God does is right. And all that God does is holy. All right. Does it matter if we fully comprehend or not? It doesn't. And so here's the thing. We are never going to fully comprehend. And some of you are going, yes, you just showed me something that I don't fully comprehend, right? So some of you looked at this and you went, oh my goodness, what is going on here? We cannot possibly be talking about math tonight. No, we're not going to. This is the only math we're going to talk about tonight. So just as this can sometimes look completely overwhelming, until somebody explains it to you, but there's a process to learning that helps us explain and understand what goes on around us. So as we get into tonight, let's go to the next slide. Just want to make sure that we are fully all on the same page, that all that God does is good, all that God does is right, and all that God does is holy. And when we are presented with things in Scripture that challenge us and make us question one of these, let us go back to the words of Scripture and remember that God makes no mistakes. Amen? All right, so let's get started. So our series is soteria what? Which is not a word. We made that word up. The word that we're talking about is soteriology, and Terry Brown talked about this last week. This is the study of salvation. And one of the things that we are using as a structure to go through this series is a book called Systematic Theology. A guy named Wayne Grudem wrote this book, and I actually miscommunicated to Terry Brown. He mentioned last week that Dr. Grudem is sick with multiple sclerosis. That is not correct. He has Parkinson's. So it's a degenerative disease, and he's got several years left. He's several years into it, but that's what he's got. So please be in prayer for he and his family. But my Sunday school class went through this book in a period of about a year and a half. 1 week a chapter, and we talked through and worked through and tried to understand and give us a system of what is going on with the Scripture. And systematic theology is, it's only attempting to answer one question. And the one question is, what does the Bible say, what does the whole Bible say about any given topic? Now, you can do this type of a study poorly, you can do this type of a study well. If you go through and cherry pick individual verses out, if you do a Google search on the word love and you say, everything that the Bible says about love is based off of just the words that we get translated love in English, and this is it, and you throw it out there. Well, that may not be a very good way to study the Bible because we have removed all those individual verses from their context. So in context, a topic-type study can be very helpful to answer questions like we are looking at tonight. This is our series, so we're looking at, we've divided it up into three kind of big sections. So before conversion, there's several things that God is doing. During conversion, there's several things God is doing, and then after conversion, there's several things God is doing. So last week, we looked at common grace. Tonight, we're looking at election and calling. So before I get into that, at the bottom of your handout last week was a memory verse. And I want to ask, did anybody memorize the memory verse? Because if you did, I've got books. We give away things in my Sunday school class when you do things, so. It's the opposite of grace, okay? This is not grace, is what I'm about to do. So did anybody memorize the verses last week? It was Luke 6, 35, and 36. Anybody memorize those? All right, so tonight, you're going to have the opportunity to have two different memory passages. If you can say them next week, I'll be here next week. If you, not teaching, but I'll be in the auditorium. If you can say them to me next week, what I've got for you is not the big systematic theology book, but one section of it. This is our structure as we are going through this particular series. So each chapter in here is one of the topics that we are talking about as we go through this series. So if you want to know more about some of these topics, I've got a book for you. So some of you may be interested to know that what we are covering is very, very high level study of these topics. So that's where we are. So let's look at election and reprobation tonight. So I've got a question for you. Why are you saved? Not why are we saved or how can we be saved, but why are you saved? So I want you to think about that to yourself for just a second. Seriously, just think about this for a second. Why are you saved? Is it something you did? Is it something God did? Is it something you both did? There's a lot of variations in this, right? Well, tonight we're going to look at who started this. Now, common grace, as Terry talked about it last week, is God's grace prior to conversion that's extended to all men. Grudem actually talks about it in his Sunday school class as when you wake up in the morning and look outside and you see something that doesn't look like the burning fires of hell, that's because of common grace. Because God did not instantaneously judge mankind the second we were created, because he could have, because we're guilty. So any grace that we are extended prior to salvation is common grace. It's common because it's common for all men. Now, something else happens before we repent and believe and trust in Christ. And something else that happens is called election. So on your handout there, we've got a definition for election. It's the green text on your handout. So election is an act of God before creation. So when is this? Before creation. So was I around at creation? Were you around at creation? No. An act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. So a question that I want to ask is, does the New Testament preach predestination? So we've got a couple of verses here. And if you've been in my Sunday school class, you know when a verse is highlighted, we're going to turn to that verse. So, you got your Bibles? You're going to need your Bibles tonight. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And if you forgot your Bible, there's one in the pew. If you don't know where these books are, the verses are on the screen. So, got you covered all the ways around, all right? But I like, when I'm listening to somebody, to actually look at the words in the book that I brought. Because I trust the book that I brought, and I don't know if this fool knows how to copy-paste into a PowerPoint, so this is just the way this works. So let's look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, do you see the word predestined in the verses? All right. So, how would we think we'd want to answer the question that is asked on the handout? Yes. The New Testament does teach predestination. I want to look at one other passage before we keep going. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So you'll notice that there were verses that we did not highlight. You see this on the handout? If you want me to teach until about 10:30 tonight, we can cover all of those. Some of you are going to have to work tomorrow. Yes, I do too. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend about an hour in here. We'll finish up in here about 7. And then we're going to move into the lobby, and several of us are going to hang out and talk and work through what the Bible says about some of these things. So if you've got questions tonight, I encourage you to write those down and then hang out with us in the lobby as we talk a little bit more about these concepts. So let's quickly review. Does the New Testament teach predestination? Yes. All right. So how does the New Testament teach the doctrine of election? Election, predestination, very, very similar terms. So number one, as a comfort. Can we go back one slide to Romans 8, 28 through 30? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's right now. To those who are called according to his purpose. That's right now. For whom he foreknew. This was way back before we were around. I want to keep going. This is before we were around, before we were around, before we were around. Can anybody see me? Great. This is before we were around. You with me? Okay. Way back here in the past, before we were around, he what? He foreknew. Yay. He also predestined when? Oh, we're still back here. Before we were around, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also... Got to get up here into the present. These he also called. And then what? Whom he called, these he also justified, not guilty. And whom he justified, these he also... Way out here in the future. Glorification takes place where we are right. Does this make sense? God is consistent in his choosing from eternity past to eternity future. This is a comfort. I am safe in Christ. As far back as you want to go, as far forward as you want to go. Yes. Yes. I have really bad balance. I'm going to hurt myself. Now I'm going to get down. It is, yes. I'm sweating. Did you hear me huffing as I was running across? Yes. Hey, I also heard the wind rushing across the microphones as fast as I've ever gone, okay? That's all I'm saying. Election is presented as a comfort for the believer. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. A lot of folks are scared of the word election. I think it has been and can be misused when taken to an improper extreme. But don't be scared of words. Don't be scared of words. Stare at the text. Learn from the scriptures. Engage. It's a good thing. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 3, and 4. We give what? Thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Yes. Believers have been elected to be believers by God. And that drove, who wrote this letter? Take a guess. Paul, it's a good guess. It's almost always a good guess in the New Testament. Once you get past Acts, you're in good guessing Paul's range. That drove Paul to give thanks to God. Election is a reason to praise God. And then 2 Timothy 2:10. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:10. While you're turning there, anybody ever been fishing? I feel like Terry Brown now telling a fishing story. I'm all grown up. It's great. You can tell him I said that. That's okay. Have you ever been fishing and not caught anything? Has anybody never caught a fish fishing? Like you, in your entire life, you have never caught a fish. I am so sorry. It must be the most boring, dull, fruitless concept to you in the entire universe, right? Like, why would I go? I have never been successful at this. That's why you don't go, right? Yes, absolutely. Because it's never yielded any results. That's awful. I hate that for you. I have to smile, otherwise I would be sad. But every once in a while when you go fishing, what happens? You catch a fish, right? And then you throw it back in. Or if it's a catfish, you throw it over the glass, right? All right, so 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all... Who's writing this? Paul's writing this. Therefore, I endure all things. So what things had Paul endured in his life? Imprisonment, shipwreck, beating, hunger, thirst, but maybe even what? He might have even died too. We're kind of not really sure because it sure looks like God raised him from the dead once. It was bad. So when he says he's endured all things, we're talking about a lot of stuff. This is not, oh, I had to pay 9% on my taxes. No, this is bad, bad stuff. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the what? The elect. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, Paul saw his preaching of the gospel as something that was good because there was the potential for a fish to be on the hook. He was okay going through all of this because a fish might be on the hook. See, election does not drive us to withdraw from evangelism. Election gives us eyes to see people as elect because we do not know who might be. And if I don't know who's elect, everybody's a fish and I'm going fishing, right? This is the idea. So when you see words like election, don't assume, oh, well, that means I have to go hide somewhere and I'm not going to. No. Point number three, it's an encouragement to evangelism. Because it is. All right, so a concept that is not typically taught in a lot of Baptist churches is the word reprobation. And a lot of people teach reprobation as if it's the flip side of election. And that's not a very good way to approach the topic. Election is God's sovereign choice to choose someone to be saved. It is active, it is intentional, it is purposeful, it is, I am setting my love on this person to choose them for myself. Let's look at the doctrine of reprobation. So reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons. Because if God before eternity began, before time began, said, I'm going to choose some to be saved, then you may think, well, did he not also at the same time decide not to choose some? The sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow. You can think about Ezekiel 33 for the sorrow. Deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and to thereby manifest his justice. So let's go to Jude verse 4. So I'm going to ask you a question, and I think everybody will probably answer the same way. Has there ever in the history of the world been someone who was unsaved? You're like, I feel pretty confident that the answer to that is yes, right? So did God choose the unsaved for salvation? This is the question. So let's look at verse 4 in Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. This is a stealthy word. I want to like wiggle every time I read it. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were what? Marked out for this condemnation. Now, is God a God of justice? Absolutely. His holiness and his justice are paired together in ways that we cannot fathom. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Are we pretty sure which camp these folks are in? Are these believers or are these unbelievers? These are unbelievers who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the definition again. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his justice. So who is guilty before God? Raise your hands. Who is guilty before God? Raise your hands. Who is guilty before God? I don't want to make light of his justice, but I mean, we're all guilty. And some people go, well, Jim, this doesn't sound fair. Fair is we never exist. It's not just that we get judged immediately upon life. It's that we don't even exist. It would be fair of God to be right and holy and by himself. That's completely okay. Because for some undetermined amount of time, that's all that existed. So that was okay. And he wanted relationship with his creation. So he makes us. And what do? We rebel, because that's what we're good at. We're good at sinning. Have you ever met a child? Yes. You ever met an adult? We're good at sinning. This is what we do. All right, Romans 11:7. Some of you don't think I'm going to finish on time. We're going to land the plane right at 7. Don't worry. Don't panic. Romans 11:7. If you want to get a good, healthy perspective on election and reprobation, just like give Romans a read through once this week. It'll take you about 45 minutes, and it's a fantastic read to level set on the reality that we are not in charge and that is a very good thing. So Romans 11:7. What then? So Paul's made this long, lengthy argument, and he's asking a question about, so what are we going to do with that? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You remember reading in the Gospels when Jesus would teach, and it would have some kind of a comment that would say, and most of the people around stood scratching their heads going, what was that about? I don't understand. And the disciples would follow up afterward and say, can you explain that? Because we didn't get it. And he would answer them and say something to the effect of, yeah, it wasn't for everybody. And you go, well, wait, that doesn't sound very Jesus-like. No, it doesn't sound very not sufficient Jesus-like. Because what we teach to little children is a very not sufficient Jesus. We do not teach that Jesus came on a mission to seek and to save those he came to seek and save. Because not everybody will accept Jesus. See, when we teach young people a good, right understanding of hell and God's justice, then God's mercy and God's grace start to make sense. But when you don't understand God's justice and hell and punishment for sin, God's mercy and grace just feel like peanut butter that everybody gets spread on. Oh, it's just wonderful. Isn't God good? And God is good, absolutely. But the rest were blinded. Do you know that right now there are people who are not saved? Right? I went to a Christian college, the first one I went to, and the founder had a saying. He said the most sobering thing in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And it is. That's a sobering reality. And please understand that it is not my great joy to stand before you and teach you the doctrine of reprobation. This is not on my list of top 10 favorite things to do. There are portions of Scripture that I get really excited and really pumped up about. Was anybody in my Sunday school class Sunday morning? I was a little excited Sunday morning because we crested into Romans 8. It was amazing. It was awesome. We were riding high. I think I'm probably just going to apologize to you two for like years. Had visitors come in and they sat right in front of me and I probably spit on them like 9 times. I was so excited. Reprobation is hard. And as we look at doctrines like this, we need to remember that all that God does is good and all that God does is right and all that God does is holy. Don't lose sight of those things. So what is our appropriate response when we look at election, when we look at reprobation? What is our appropriate response? Our appropriate response is our God is right and holy and good and just, and he demonstrates his justice through these things. So our response, here's I think your first blank, is to give him eternal praise. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Now, do we understand all of it? I don't. You may have everything ticked and tied and everything is flawless, and I would love to have conversations with you in the lobby afterward and explain the rest of this to me. I know my God is good. I know he is right and he is holy, and that is what I am holding on to. So your scripture memory passage for next week, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise and of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So if we think about salvation as you've got election and reprobation occurring in the past and far in the past, and you've got common grace happening for us as we are born up to the point of salvation, there's one more really important thing that's happening kind of in between the time that we are born and the time that some of us accept Christ. And that is the gospel gets presented, and this is really important. Because the mechanism that God uses to deliver in the hearing of the unsaved his grand story of redemption is the gospel. So let's look at this. So Grudem talks about this in two different components. He talks about the gospel call and effective calling. And we'll look at them in that order. In his book, he orders them the effective calling first. That's point A. And then the elements of the gospel call is B. I have switched them because chronologically, the gospel call happens before effective calling. And we'll talk about why here in just a second. So elements of the gospel call. So we start to be included in this process at this point. So in human preaching of the gospel, three important elements must be included. Number one, explanation of the facts concerning salvation. And if you have been at Stuart Heights any length of time whatsoever, you should be intimately familiar with these next three points. Number one, all people have sinned, right? We are all sinners. We, it's all of us, are right now sinners. Not good, right? Everybody aligned on this. We are all sinners. All have sinned. Okay. Number two, the penalty for our sin is death. This was established back in Genesis chapter 3. You don't eat of that tree. If you do, you shall surely die. And what happened to Adam and Eve? They died. This is not rockets. This is like theology 101 way down here. There was a ladies' study a couple months ago, put the cookies on the lower shelf. This is putting the cookies on the lowest shelf, right? Adam and Eve died. They are no longer with us. Because sinners die. Everybody with me? This is critically important to understand. Brian last week promised that we would have a clear presentation of the gospel multiple times as we go through this. Listen up. This is it. All people have sinned, the penalty for our sin is death, and Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. So earlier, I raised my hand and I said, I am guilty before God. And that was true. But it's not anymore. Because my Jesus paid my debt. And I am no longer guilty before God. And if you want something completely mind-blowing, knowing our sinful past, knowing what we have done, what we have thought, what we have omitted from doing, and knowing that we can one day stand before a holy God and be declared righteous. That is beautiful. That is mind-bogglingly beautiful. However, if you just know these three facts, like I intellectually know that all people are sinners, I intellectually know that the penalty for our sin is death, and I intellectually know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. I know these things. Check, check, check. That's not a Christian. This is not a Christian. This was me when I was 8 years old. I could share the gospel when I was 8 years old. Absolutely, I could tell you this. I was brought up in a Christian home. The first Sunday that I missed church was the day that I was born. My mom likes to joke that I had perfect attendance for 9 months before that. Grew up in a Christian church, grew up in a Christian home, knew the scripture, could quote chapters and chapters of the Bible at 8 years old because it was drilled into me. And mamas and daddies, drill it into your kids. Because the Holy Spirit will use that, and it is a good thing. However, a mental understanding of this is not enough. I heard somebody when I was 8 years old give an invitation, an invitation to accept Christ, to repent of my sins and place my faith in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And they were giving what's called an altar call where every head's bowed and every eye's closed and raise your hands if you know you're a believer. So I looked to my left and I looked at my best friend Jeremy and Jeremy raised his hand and I looked at my right and my other best friend Lynn and Lynn raised his hand. So I'm not a rocket scientist, but if everybody else in the room is doing this, I'm probably going to do the same thing. And praise God for an alert teacher who was watching and said, now it doesn't matter what the person to your left and the person to your right do. It matters your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I went, wow, I have a problem. And I went very quickly from, I have a problem to, I'm going to hell. Like, this is not okay. I'm going to die and go. This is not okay. And you know what happened? I remembered the gospel that had been waterboarded into me, which was repent and put your faith in Christ. So I did. I'm happy about that. I don't know if y'all are or not, but it made all the difference in the world for me. But a mental understanding is not enough. Number two, an invitation to respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith. So there are facts to be shared, yes. But don't just educate pagans. Draw the net. Ask, what will you do with Jesus? It's a very, very simple question. And people will either be infinitely comfortable answering that or infinitely uncomfortable because there is no middle ground. So let's look at a couple verses here. Matthew 11:28-30. Matthew 11:28-30. Do we have any people in the audience tonight? Is anybody a person? Is that an easy question? Try to ask an easy question tonight. Mr. Charles, you're not a person? Raise your hand there. There we go. Everybody's a person, right? You know why we're people? Because we have a personal God. We are made in His image. Three persons in one God. So what does a three-person, one God do? He creates people. And how does God relate to His people? Personally. Let's look at Matthew 11:28-30. It's Jesus speaking. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, do you know the context of this? When does Jesus say this? Who does he say this to? It's a very interesting question. Look back up a couple of verses. It's not on the screen. The answer is you got to look down for this one. Who does he say this to? I'll give you a hint. Follow the quotation marks. There's a quotation mark at the end of verse 30. Find the beginning of that. Where does that quote start? Who's he talking to when that quote starts? Who's he talking to specifically in context in this passage? His Father. That's exactly right. He is praying. He is praying to the Father. We get to listen in on inter-Trinitarian conversation. That's a fun term. I just made it up. I don't know if it's real or not. It sounded right. The members of the Trinity talking to each other. You like that? Thank you. And what is one member of the Trinity saying to another member of the Trinity? The gospel. It's beautiful. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. Now, who does Jesus know is listening? Yeah, the disciples are listening. Holy Spirit's listening. Holy Spirit's going to inspire Matthew to write this prayer down so that we get to listen and to hear a personal invitation of Jesus to all. So this is one of the beautiful things about the doctrine of election. I'll go backward just a second. God chose before, and Jesus invites all. Is that beautiful or what? It's beautiful. The invitation is for all. The invitation is for all. So John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Revelation 22, 17. John, can you quote that? 22, 17. Well, don't read it dispassionately. Read it passionately for me.
Spirit rise, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, and take water of life.
Some of you chuckle, but there are exclamation points there. One of the most disheartening and hurtful things that you can do for children is to read the Bible dispassionately for them, to read it as if it is a... Oh, it's just another book. We're reading the encyclopedia. Blah, blah, blah. No. This is the most powerful, impactful book that has ever been or ever will be written. Give it some respect when it's read. And the Spirit and the bride say... Come. We'll try it again. And the Spirit and the bride say...
Come.
And let him who hears say...
Come.
You get it? There's an invitation. And it's very personal. So if the Trinity is saying, come, we should be in agreement with the Trinity. The elements of the gospel call. So there's some facts about salvation. There's an invitation to respond. And then number three, there's a benefit on the other side of this thing that is, I don't want to say literally out of this world, but it literally is out of this world, right? John 3:16. You got it? For God so loved the world, can we say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when does that everlasting life start? Belief and repentance, right there. This is not talking exclusively about heaven. It's now. And this is beautiful. There is a benefit to this. Now, I want to make sure that we understand the difference between the gospel call and effective call. So I've got a slide, and I want to show you this slide real quick. All we've talked about so far is the gospel call. We have talked about man's action to share the gospel, and offer is extended to all. It is external. It is often rejected. Would you agree? RL, would you agree? Yeah. It's most of the time rejected, isn't it? Yeah. And it is the means for effective calling. Now, we're going to transition. I'm going to teach you what effective calling is. But before we do that, what do we do with the elements of the gospel call? With all of this that we have just learned about the gospel, what do we do with that? Here's your next blank. We spread the gospel. Yes, we spread the gospel. Absolutely. We cannot skip the gospel. Do not assume that somebody knows, and do not assume that somebody has been personally invited to accept and repent and believe. Do not skip the gospel. So what is effective calling? When God takes the gospel call and makes it effective in someone's life and they believe. So let's look at the definition. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel. Brian, what is your quote? Thank you very much. I knew I wouldn't even have to ask him to get ready for that beforehand. He just says this all the time. Say it one more time for me. New Testament evangelism is incomplete without a verbal proclamation of the gospel. We have to say it out loud. And for those of you that are looking for an exception, yes, there are deaf people among us, and yes, there's a thing called sign language, so we sign it to them. But you have to say the gospel out loud. Hiding the gospel diminishes the gospel and is an insult to God, because it says, what you have ordained is not the right way. And that is scary. That is a very scary thing. So let's look at effective call. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you, how? By our gospel, yes, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 14. Many of you will know how to end this because you've had it beaten into you earlier in your life. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Yeah, preachers are necessary. So get this in your head real quick. Daryl is necessary. Isn't that awesome? Brian, you are necessary. And thank you for preaching the gospel. This is what we need. And we need the gospel after we have been saved as well, too, folks. We'll talk about that a little later on. Sorry, one more verse, John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Lest we think that it is only because of man's effort to share the gospel that those are saved, it is not. The word draws here is the word for drawing like water out of a well. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one can come to Christ. So, as we close, what are we going to close with? Well, we're going to close with a couple of reminders. All that God does is good. All that God does is right, and all that God does is holy. Your scripture memory passage is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And then next week, we're going to be looking at regeneration and conversion. Terry Brown's going to come back next week. He's going to talk about these two topics. I am thrilled to hear him do that. But before we go, all have sinned. The penalty is death, and Jesus has paid for that. If you have not personally accepted that message, repented of your sin, and turned to Jesus Christ for your salvation, I invite you to do that right now. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to fill out a card. You don't have to walk forward. You should be in terror of spending eternity in hell. And I invite you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful plan of redemption. We thank you that it is overwhelmingly wonderful. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a holy God, that you are a good God, and all that you do is right. We thank you for letting us understand the parts of it that we do, and we trust you for the parts of it that we don't. We ask that those that are unsaved among us tonight be burdened and terrified and in horror of eternity without you because of the sin debt that has not been paid. Father, we ask for repentance and faith for those that need you, and we ask for strength and obedience for those that are yours to go and to share the gospel as you have commanded because of election and reprobation and effective calling. We trust you for the result because you are good and right and holy. Thank you for this time, Father. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.